identity causes us to kind of ask the question, just exactly what are we talking about? And in the dictionary, we see it's water all over. The dictionary tells us identity is the fact of being who or what a person or thing is. So it's pretty straightforward. Identity is just kind of who you are. But it doesn't always come that easy, who we are. In fact, I'll share just a couple of pieces of literature here from some teenagers that are anonymous that write on a site called Dear Diary. And this first one is from a 12-year-old female, anonymous. They write, "Dear Diary, who am I really? I ask myself that a lot. I never can seem to fit in. Sometimes I do, and most other times I don't. I ask myself too many times, why am I here? I got off on the wrong foot, I feel. I think that most kids at my school, taking my friends for example, think that I am still, well, maybe just weird. I guess I've grown to live with people calling me weird. Do I fit in? Am I where I should be? Is this what I am supposed to call my life? Why was I born, and what is my purpose? I still ask myself every day while I cry and think, and finally fall asleep. Who am I really, and what is life really?" Now, this is an anguish of a 12-year-old teenager, but, you know, do we not at times think the same thing as the last paragraph? Am I fitting in? Am I where I should be? Is this what my life is to be about? One more I'll share was a poem by an 18-year-old, in this case. "I sometimes wonder if I'll ever find the child inside I've left behind, playing inside the garden gate, a world in which existed no hate. Butterflies, roses, both held me entranced. I laughed and sang, I twirled and danced. But time has passed and I have grown. I now must face the cold world alone. Without the flowers I held so dear, I walk this harsh path enveloped in fear. I pray that one day I may go back, turning on this time-worn track. Perhaps I will, and then I'll stay, cherishing once more each perfect day. Who am I really?" And so, these are basic questions we all have, if we're being honest. At times, who am I really? Really basic questions we should be able to answer. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? As the answers to these questions all help frame up our identity. Identity speaks to all of them. And so we see then that identity is truly a basic need in life. It's a sense of who we are and why we are here. And it is from our identity where you will find meaning and direction for your life. So having a good answer of these kind of questions, providing us then this identity, we ask the question, where do I get one? Where do I really find my identity? And as your handout says, you have to be able to relate aspects of yourself to some reference point outside yourself in order to have a good identity. Let me illustrate in this way. Let's say that you were a man in a bubble, or just a person. There you are, floating around in a bubble in the midst of infinite, empty space. Are you tall, or are you short? How do you know? You need a point of comparison. Compared to what? I've got nothing to compare to. So I have no sense of, really, of identity. I have nothing meaningful to really help label myself or qualify things. We need some other point. And all of a sudden, there's another one. Hey, guy, I've got an external reference point. I'm taller than you. But maybe that person is really, really abnormally small. See, the problem is the reference point is like me, it's finite, it's limited, so everything is relative, and nothing can be certain, and I really can't know for sure my identity here as well. And if there were millions upon millions of bubbles, we would simply be able to begin to establish sociological averages, but really nothing more. How do I know what I should be or what is best or how do I really determine my identity? And how do we ascribe value? There are certain differences, perhaps, but how do we know which differences are better than other differences? For example, I'm considered, probably by none of you, but some might think that I'm a little large, right? Or fat. That's discouraging because it's a negative characteristic. However, in some cultures, to be large or fat is seen as a sign of wealth and admired. Now, that's a good culture. And that is a right culture, isn't it? But you see, how do I know which culture, which view, which opinion is right? It just comes down really to the view of others around us. And really, then it's quite arbitrary. And I'm really no better off than when I was just a bubble alone, and a guy in a bubble as the only one. Identity, then, is rather arbitrary. So, for example, we could have a church with really a lot of people and programs and really impressive parking lot or all sorts of different things. And then we could have another church that's very small and cozy and doesn't have any programs. Which is better? Which is right? How do you compare? Maybe someone has a wife, very beautiful, radiant, in fact, you know, a trophy wife in their opinion. And another man might have a more humble or homely or plain wife. But they seem to laugh a lot and like each other a lot and seem happy. Which is better? Which is right? Which one is of greater value? How do I gain an identity from these differences between us? You see, you end up tracing your own value system. I mean, your value system was traced as a child, and you have your parents and your family had a great influence on how you valued and looked at things. Then as a teenager, you had new influences. Maybe they were teachers or peers, and your parents were less of an influence, perhaps. And then at adulthood, you shift even more. Maybe your work environment or people that you spend a lot of time with like that shape your values. But are any of these different shifting values and views ultimately final and the right one? They're not, are they? How do you compare? So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 for a moment, as we're actually even warned not to compare, as we desperately like to compare and try to find meaning and our identity and who we really are and how we really fit from these differences and by looking around the world around us. And the scriptures tell us in 2 Corinthians 10, Paul warns us, and we'll just look at verse 12 at the principle. Paul says, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." So the scripture makes it very clear. These external comparisons, especially when we're trying to establish value and identity, is absolutely not wise. And yet, without some point of reference outside of ourselves, what this means is your identity is wrapped up in what others think. And how do you like that? You can't escape it. Your identity is at their hands. But unless there was an absolute or ultimate ruler to which we could measure things, something that was objective and final, well, then we would have a standard. And of course, as you know, according to the scriptures, that's exactly what we have. That's exactly what God is. He is transcends above all of these things. He is an anchor, an absolute unchanging force, as we've looked at his attributes in the past. He is unchanging, and he provides then an absolute reference point, universal and final. Now we have a reference point. Now we have a point of comparison to somewhere. We have got rid of variables and something objective. So our point then is that we need something outside of ourselves, as we said in your handout, in order to really have a way of valuing identity. And that is exactly what the Lord provides. That's who he is, and that's what he's given. So we have then, we can relate aspects of ourselves to a reference point that is fixed and final outside of ourselves. Secondly, we then can see that God provides then an absolute ruler to measure yourself against. So God's view of you is the true view. And that's important to realize. How God describes things, how God says things, that is how things are. We call it the real reality. And even if the majority, like we see often in our day in certain areas of certain issues, if they say it is different than what God says it is, it's not. And what God says it is remains the final standard. That's the anchor for you and your identity. So God made you even to care what others think, but he did that because he wants us to care especially of what God thinks. And when you ignore God, perhaps then what happens is you're missing the reality of what he is and what he says. It'll create a void in our life, and we'll be back to this subjective, arbitrary identity, largely fashioned as a bondage to others. So we need to ask, what does God say about you? If he's the one who is the standard, if he's the one who's the absolute ruler, if he's the one whose view is so important, what does God say about you and I? And that brings us to Roman numeral 3. Identity is defined by God. And that means ultimate identity is spiritual and is defined by him. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 5. As we'll see that. You'll have to write your scripture references in. I didn't put them on the handout. Romans chapter 5, though, we're going to look at verses 15 through 21. We touched on this briefly on Sunday, but we're just going to see what God wants us to see and understand about identity. First of all, in let's back up to verse 12. Therefore, we read, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And the teaching here is that we are all linked and connected to Adam's sin. Through Adam and his sin, death has spread, physical death, to all people. That's why we will all physically die, and everyone physically dies. The only exception will be the rapture generation. And so, there is the reason of death. Death is related to sin. We jump up to verse 15. We're connected then to this death. We're connected to Adam. And then we see in the passages, the verses ahead, a great comparison and a contrast that's made. Verse 15, the free gift is not like the offense. For if by, now notice, one man's offense, many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the, and notice, one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Who are being contrasted here? Adam and Christ. How many individuals are being contrasted by the Lord for our benefit? Not four, sorry. Two. So verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. The free gift which came from many offenses results in justification. Here we see again, if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, it was a judgment is extended to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift, the idea is presented to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by, here we see it again, one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So we clearly see an emphasis on one man and one man. And if we just, you don't have to write this down, but if we made a little chart from the things we just saw, we would see that it's kind of really easy, negative and positive. Through the one man, Adam, comes death upon all of us. We're identified with Adam, and his consequence is our consequence because we're linked to him. And Adam is associated with an offense and his sin, judgment, condemnation, death, disobedience, etc. However, there's another man, Jesus Christ, who is there now come, in a sense, to redeem what Adam has goofed up, and he is associated with grace, a gift, justification, righteousness, One righteous act, life, obedience, and many are made righteous. So we see then there are two identities that God is presenting here in Romans 5. Going on in your handout, we see that there are only two identities available. You want to have an identity? Where do you get one? Well, you have a choice of two, but you really don't have a choice because we're all born into a first identity of being connected and associated with Adam. Chapter 5, verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And the result then is that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. We see in Adam, verse 21, there is actually the article the in front of sin. It appears for the first time in verse 20 and now verse 21 and continues to appear in Romans 6. The sin, it's a noun. It's not referring to actions. It's referring to an entity. Notice the sin reigned in death. The sin nature, we say, reigns in Adam. Because in Adam, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:22, all die. So the sin nature reigns in the entity of Adam. And who is found in Adam? But all humanity. Romans 5:12, we're all associated, linked with him, and the consequence of his sin. So we are in Adam. We are born physically with that identity in Adam. We also see the other identity in Romans 5, Christ. And 1 Corinthians 15:22 goes on to say, in contrast to Adam where all die, in Christ all are made alive. In verse 22. Those are our two identities. History is now boiled down to two figures, and the consequences of their respective actions determine the lives of every human being in every era. You see, every one of us is either identified with one or the other. And such, it is not about what individual people do. You're not identified in one or the other because of what you do. We are identified as a result of what they have done. Adam and Christ. And we're identified with what they do. These are the two identities that God recognizes. These are identities then defined by God. This is what's available. And the problem is we start out, as I said, where? In Adam. And as we begin life there, we can see, though, there's another way, there's a better way, there's something that hopefully looks very inviting to be in Christ. Verse 21 tells us we have eternal life there, and that phrase, in Christ, Paul begins to use, for example, in Romans 6:3 and in Romans 6:11, and obviously many places, as you know, in the New Testament, we see the phrase, in Christ, largely a Pauline phrase, although John makes references to it as well, and it is very true of the Christian, the one who is found identified in him. So we all start out in Adam. The question should be then, hey, how can I transfer? How can I go from being in Adam to being in Christ? And the answer is found from being in Adam to being in Christ, you need to be born again. To have your identity be in Christ, you need to be transferred from Adam to Christ by being born again. Born again, meaning placing your faith in what God has provided for you. God has provided a means for you to no longer be in Adam, but to be in Christ. And therefore, you must listen carefully to how he describes how that will occur. And how that occurs, as we know, is by faith. Using our diagram again, in Adam, I'll die. The Bible is going to teach that God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, and Jesus Christ there on a cross provides a death payment sufficient for everyone who's in Adam. And therefore, Jesus died, as we said the other day, if you have a penalty of death upon you because of the guilt of your sin, you have two options. You can choose to pay that penalty yourself, a finite person paying an infinite penalty by paying it infinitely in hell, separated from God. Or you can choose to place your faith in someone else who has died for you, an infinite God who died in your place at a finite time, providing the remedy. So Jesus Christ has died for you, and therefore we know if you place your faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done for you, as God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, the Bible says, then you're identified with his death. We won't look at it, but in Romans 6, it says we are identified with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Which means if you are in Adam, and in Adam all die, the only way to get out of Adam is to what? To die. And that's exactly what God says. When you put your faith in Christ, you are co-crucified with Christ, and all that you were in Adam was judicially condemned and died on the cross. Solution. Because he doesn't leave us there, we then know that we are identified as a new creation in Christ. We now have new life, we are now identified with Christ, and we have a position in him, and we're to live by faith in that same Christ and that same gospel. Therefore, in Adam, we are made alive. And that's the good news. Hopefully, sitting here tonight, you can say, I have been made alive as I've put my faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the basis now of how we live every day. And our new identity being in Christ. That's why Paul reminds us, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, who was crucified? Who he was in Adam was crucified. It's not there. So who we were in Adam was crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, Paul says, who I was in Adam. But Christ now lives in me, this new life. Is alive in me right now. And the life which I now live in my physical body, I'm going to live by faith. As notice, he has his faith in looking back at that cross, at what was done for him. And I'm going to live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So if you'll turn in your Bible now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we can see what is said then when we have put our faith in Christ. And when we see that he is the only way we're going to get from being in Adam to being in Christ, it's based on, as we saw last Sunday, his righteous act, his obedience, his work. We are now identified and transferred forever to being in Christ. And what happens, verse 17, is therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new identity, he is a new creation, and old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, it's tragic when sometimes this is taught. Old things have been passed away. You know, your sin patterns and your sinful desires and so forth. You want to make someone frustrated, tell them that. But now that you're in Christ, you have no more sinful desires. That's not what this is referring to. Old things that are passed away is referring to who you were in Adam. And your old identity has been crucified. And your old position in Adam has passed away. You are now an entirely new creation in Christ. But you still have that physical body, and you're still going to have physical passions or sinful thoughts and such because of that physical nature. That is not redeemed until cross over the other side of eternity. But what happens is, you become, verse 17, a new man. You received a new nature, we know as well, related to birth. You have a nature now because you're one of God's children. And the Holy Spirit has indwelt you and you're placed, identified in the body of Christ. 1 Peter tells us you have an inheritance. All of this is related to your birth. This is what defines you now if you are saved here tonight, who you are in Christ. And the old things have passed away. Now, if you'll turn to Colossians chapter 1, the Bible reference there for letter A was 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 18 and beyond. Actually, we could have read more there, but we'll go on to save time. Colossians chapter 1 is where we want to go for letter B. And we want to look at what Paul says about the mystery of our position again. Paul is saying how he has, verse 25, become a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Paul is ministering and teaching the message of Christ. And he's preaching, verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages, from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. And what is that mystery? Notice verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among you Gentiles, which is, and he's summarizing it, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so that is our next point. Christ is in you. Your identity in Christ is linked to being born again and having this life and this new nature and all things becoming new. But also Christ is in you and has indwelt you. And he is in you. And notice, this is really what makes you different as a Christian. What makes you different on the workplace from other people is not that you pray before you eat. Unbelievers might do that. It's not that you might study your Bible a number of times in a week. Unbelievers might even do that. What makes you different than the unbeliever is this phrase right here. What is it? Christ in you. That's what makes you different. You have God eternal living inside of you and dwelling you. You are linked. He is in you. This is the mystery, and this is your hope in glory. Isn't that what Paul said in Galatians 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I live, but Christ in me. Right? Christ is living in me. And that's the life which I now want to be actively partaking in. So Christ is in you. The third thing we saw in letter C is you are in Christ. We could have referenced Romans 6 to this, verses 3 and such, but I just want you to turn the page to Colossians 3 and look at a few verses there, beginning in verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ. Now, have you been raised with Christ? Yes, if you're saved, if you're in Christ, you have new life like his raised life. Right now. And since you're raised with Christ, we're to seek the things which are above. That's where our heart is and affections are. Where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God, and we set our minds on those things above, not on things in the earth. And then he gives this reason why we have this strange focus and affection is because you died. And your life is hid with Christ in God. And so here we see we are in Christ and in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you will appear with him, connected to him in glory. So Christ is, we are placed in Christ, Romans 6:3. And here we see in Colossians 3, in light of that, he becomes our life and our focus, and we look forward again to appearing with him in glory. So here is this amazing positional truth that is centering our identity. I am in Christ and he is in me, and this is forever. I am linked. That's why we won't turn there, but in Ephesians 5, Paul uses the picture of the church to illustrate, picture of marriage to illustrate this very truth of the church. When two people get married, in a sense, the two become one. And they have one identity. And when we are in Christ, we become one. Who we are, new life now, and the identity of Christ, and we become one. Forever linked, forever together. And this is our identity. Now, letter D, there are many new changes that come with this new life. Not only is this positionally true, you know that you're in Christ, you're born again, you have this new life, you have a new nature, you're a child of God, you also know that Christ is in you forever, never to be separated, that you are in Christ forever, never to be separated. That which is positionally true of Christ is positionally true of you, like you have an inheritance, you're a joint heir with him. God has a special love for you as he does for Christ, it's the same. Well, there are other new changes that come, and there's a list there. Let's look at John chapter 15. We won't look at each one of these. We'll just look at a few of them, and you can look these other ones up. And by the way, this list, you could make many, many things if you wanted to make a list of changes and truths that are now true of you because you are in Christ. In John 15, Jesus is addressing his disciples, believers, and he's about to leave them, and he's giving them very practical truths that will pertain to the church age and the Christian life. And he's talking about the emphasis of abiding in him, remaining or connected and joining him as you have this union now to enjoy it and walk in that. But he tells them in verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, he says, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Notice when you are in Christ, part of your identity is you are a friend of Christ. Christ calls you his friend. Now we know we can practically not walk in light of that, which again, as we'll see in a minute, is that which does not make sense. But this is a tremendous privilege. We are a friend of Christ. In fact, the next verse he says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. His desire then, he's chosen us that we go and bear fruit. And that fruit should be consistent or should remain. So we're chosen to bear fruit. What an honor that is, really, when you think of that. This is God who's identified himself with me, and I'm now identified with him. He's indwelt me, and I've been chosen with the privilege to bear fruit as he works it out in me. Romans 15, verse 7, we'll pit stop there. Romans 15, as we are, we'll see, accepted in Christ, as Paul will tell us. That he has a desire for us to be of one mind and of one mouth and to be united practically. And in Romans 15, 7, he says, therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. What a joy. What did Christ do? He what? Received us. Is there any qualification there, conditions? Well, he received most of you or he receives you some of the time. No, he's positionally received you and has accepted you and embraced you and identified with you as you are now identified with him. The two have become one. And he has received you. Doesn't mean he's pleased with everything, but he has received us. And that is a challenge because in that same way, you and I are to receive one another. And so here we have others in our congregation, other fellow believers, and sometimes it's appalling what can happen as we don't receive one another. I haven't talked to that one for 6 months. I haven't, you know, responded to this person for years. And we have people who don't talk to each other or have internal bitterness or difficulties. And yet, here Christ receives us blank check constantly. And we see in verse 7, just like that, may we be thinking in terms of receiving one another. Again, when we're received like that by Christ, it should generate humility. Humility is the very thing that we really stand in need of in order to receive others. So, an encouraging verse there. In Ephesians 1:7, you would see that we are redeemed and forgiven. And those are not partial things or conditional statements. And in Philippians 3:20, we're citizens of heaven. And citizenship, as you know, is related to what? Your birth. Again, this is identity. And 1 Peter 2:9 says we're even privileged to be part of a royal priesthood. So there we are with enjoying, and that's just a short list. I mean, we could add many more things. And this is what God then wants to have be shaping our identity. As we look in the mirror in the morning, hopefully we're seeing more and more, I am in Christ, Christ is in me, I have this new life, I'm a child of God, and I've been forgiven, and I've been redeemed, and I'm part of a royal priesthood, and I have been received and accepted, etc. And we can hopefully more and more by faith apply these wonderful truths. Now as we think of identity practically, these are the truths we've just laid out. Again, we could say more, but sufficient for now. Let's think of some practical then applications as we try to summarize these things. Identity, letter A, as we've been saying, is always linked to birth. And again, just turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. That's a passage we'll look at. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, and then later in the chapter, verse 23. We're just going to see this fact again, how we're born again. And this is our relationship then with the Lord, is through this birth. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:3, who, according to his abundant mercy, has born us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice we're not only born again, but we have an identity. We have a living hope that is now part of our thinking. And that identity is further stressed in verse 4 when we see that we have an inheritance. An inheritance that's perfectly kept secure and reserved in heaven for us, passive voice. So a birth results in a living hope and an inheritance. These are things that accompany one who is a child and has this identity. Notice verse 23, we have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And so we see then, we're born again, and as 1 Peter chapter 2 then makes application of that, like newborn babes in verse 2, hopefully we want to just really identify more with our identity and bring in, drink in the sincere milk of the Word of God. So birth, identity is always related and linked to birth. I want you to think of a good, moral, decent, non-Christian. Maybe it's a neighbor, maybe it's a grandparent or some relative, someone who's just a good guy or a good woman in human terms. But they're not saved. They've never been born again. And man, they are nice. And they do some excellent things. And they're charitable. They're kind. But in God's eyes, we remember, they have a birth defect. Their birth is the problem. You see, performance and works is not the issue. The issue is one of birth, not performance. Now think of a Christian, someone you know who is saved, who is a scoundrel, lies, cheats, you can't trust them, terrible testimony. Thinking of that person? No. Thankfully, no one's thinking of you, right? And you think of that person and you just realize they're just got a terrible testimony and yet they're perfectly acceptable to God. Why? Because they're saved and their birth gives them this identity and privilege and status and place. Remember, how God relates to you is because of your birth. I am my parents' son when I'm good, which is now and then, and when I embarrass them, which maybe is a lot more often. But who I am who I am, is connected my birth. So I could be a good Witzig or a bad Witzig. Doesn't matter. By birth, that's my identity. You see that? And that is what identity is related to. So God wants us to realize we're born again. We're not good again. We're not better again. We're born again, and our citizenship comes from that, and an identity is linked to that. That's who we are. The next point is identity drives behavior. In other words, being stems from doing. And really, this is the truth that is behind all of Romans 6. Romans 6, Paul starts if we could turn there, let's go there and just look at the initial question. Romans 6 comes on the heels of what Paul said in Romans 5. And we looked at Romans 5 in detail. Romans 5 says there are two identities that God observes, that who are in Christ or who are in Adam. Those who are in Christ, he wants now to realize that they are grace abounds and they cannot ever out-sin that grace of God. And in verse 21, they have eternal life. And chapter 6, verse 1 brings a natural objection. Hey, if that's true, shall we continue in sin so grace may abound? I mean, I'm just putting two and two together here, Paul. And Paul understands that objection. He anticipates it. And he answers it in the rest of the chapter. Like I mentioned Sunday, he never answers it in this way, though. He doesn't say, well, if you continue in sin, God is going to stamp you out. You might lose your salvation. God is going to just completely hate you, and it's going to be really bad. Now, that's how we normally tend to want to think, you know, that God pulls salvation back, or you lose it, or you throw it away, or whatever. Somehow you're the culprit. You've done something wrong, and you're going to warn, and you better be threatened, and so forth. So shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2, Paul says, no. And here's the reason. How shall you who died to sin live any longer in it? The reason you should not continue to sin, he's going to appeal now for the rest of the chapter, is you should know who you are. And for you as a born-again Christian, saved, accepted, redeemed, forgiven, have eternal life, have given all of this by grace, for someone who has all of that to continue in sin, it just doesn't make sense. And that is his whole idea as he answers this question now in Romans 6. As he will refer then to your position in Christ, how you co-crucified, where you're co-buried, you're co-risen with Christ, and therefore Romans 6:11, reckon these things to be true. Know who you are. When you look in the mirror, friend, know who you are. And start seeing, I am in Christ and I am a child of God. And these things are true of me. And God has said so. So, what you do is going to stem from who you are, Paul is saying. Know who you are. Understand your identity and position in Christ. You know, there is a story I read somewhere of one of the princesses in England some years back, and I don't know any of their names. I can't remember who it was. We'll just say Princess Goldilocks or something. But she was, you know, it's an actual story. She's squirming in church. And you know those big, huge cathedrals and massive pipe organs. I don't blame her, right? As a little kid, but she's squirming, and the queen, the mother, is scolding her and trying to get her to stop. And finally, about halfway through, the queen just says, "Don't you know you're a princess?" And the little girl stops squirming for the rest of the message, of the time. What was the appeal? The girl probably just like, "Duh, that's right, I'm a princess. I'm going to behave and act stately, etc." You see, understanding who you are is designed, the Spirit of God is designed then to take that and produce behavior consistent with that. Maybe you've seen this illustration before, but what is this? This is a caterpillar. Beautiful specimen, right? Well, maybe not really. What happens to a caterpillar later in life? There's a transformation and it becomes a butterfly. Now, what kind of things does a caterpillar do? I mean, it does certain things, right? It crawls around, it smells, it looks like a slug, it eats leaves, whatever. What does a butterfly do? Well, it flies very, you know, elegantly around and so forth. It's totally different. And because the butterfly is a butterfly, it does butterfly-type things. Because the caterpillar is a caterpillar, it does caterpillar-type things. Paul says in Romans 6, don't you know you're a butterfly? You are no longer a caterpillar. You're a butterfly. And as you identify with that, you begin to allow the Spirit of God to start bringing forth in your life butterfly stuff. Now, Satan wants you to misidentify yourself. This is his key trump when it comes to our Christian life, where we want to spend what little time we have left bringing out. He wants you to misidentify yourself. How many people think if you ask that butterfly, how are you doing, what are you, he'd say, oh, I'm a former caterpillar. It's probably not what he would identify himself with or what he would label himself as. But that's exactly how Satan wants us to think, to focus on the past. Identity theft, where you have all of this potential. Let's say you're a big, strong guy, muscular and big and healthy, but your identity is that of a young, like, teenage girl. Somewhere I have an example of that. I don't know. It's a little video clip. This was a commercial. You might remember it. You're going to have some sound here.
Oh, I stole his password online and hello. Makeover. I got hair extensions, plumped up the lips, and snapped the hottest headshots. Hollywood, here I come. Tell me what you think. Unbreak my heart, say you love me again. Undo this hurt that you caused. walked out the door and you walked out of my life.
City Identity Theft Solutions. Talk to...
You get the point? You're one thing, but you're now talking, acting, being, doing that which is not consistent. It's incongruent. That's Paul's argument in Romans 6. Don't you know who you are? And that behavior then, which lines up with, is consistent with that. And the good news is the Holy Spirit that God puts in you, which we'll see in later studies, will generate and produce the very consistent things that should be there as we learn to just walk by faith and cooperate. So we want to avoid this identity theft. And one way you're going to avoid it, of course, is by protecting your personal information. Which means if God says these things are true of you and God defines you and God spills things out and says this is all about you, how I see you, you need to protect that and guard that and walk by faith in that truth. Why does Satan want to attack and have you misidentify yourself? Because then you will not realize what is true of you. Because then you won't apply it. Doesn't that make sense? Hey, if I can get these guys that should not really realize all that they have and who they are and so forth, they'll just stumble around in the dark, get what I want. I want to neutralize it. So he's going to seek for you to misidentify yourself, to identify yourself, therefore, based on your actions, based on your performance, and such. Doing stems from being. And if you don't accurately see who you are, there won't be godly doing. Now, how is Satan going to bring about this identity theft and get you to misidentify yourself? And here's the two ways he does it. We'll focus mostly on one. He wants you to focus on your past. Focus on your past, particularly your ugly past, your failure. He wants to pickpocket your past and put it right in front of you. And highlight your failures, highlight your struggles, have you concentrate on the repeated meltdowns, the repeated sins you struggle with, the failures you've had, the circumstances that aren't good. I want you to just stare and focus on that and then identify yourself. I'm such a rotten parent. I'm such a loser. I have no self-control. I fail in this area and that area. I've got these defensive feelings. I'm bitter. So who are you? What are you? Well, I'm a bitter bad parent. Why do you ask? Or we replace whatever it is, right? I fail, I'm a loser, I can't do this, I'm a victim, whatever. And you just start identifying yourself with your performance and your failure. And Satan is applauding and he says, this is really good. Now God wants you to realize that this is wrong. In fact, when you get in your car, what do you look at? You have the windshield in front of you. And the windshield is wide open. And you can see this vast horizon of all that's in front of you. And there is in your car just this little rearview mirror, right? Compare the size of the two. How big is the windshield? How big is this? You see, God wants you as a Christian to focus ahead of you on the field of promises that await you, the hope that is in Christ, the hope of your glory, your identity in Christ, your future guarantee in heaven. God wants you to see your forgiveness and see how God wants you to connect with Him. And you look forward, but you occasionally look in the rearview mirror because you can look back in the rearview mirror and say, yeah, look at the pit that God dug me from. Look at the failure that I was. But now look ahead, because obviously if I'm always looking back, I'm not going to go forward, am I? So God wants you to look ahead and you look back in a healthy way just to be reminded of God's grace, God's victories in your life, God, how He's pulled you out of pits. In fact, that's why I won't turn there, but 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, remember Paul says, but you know, those who do all these terrible things will not inherit the kingdom, but you once were that, but now you are washed, you are cleansed. Remember that passage? So yes, you look at your past to say, yeah, that's what God has changed. And so you look in your rearview mirror occasionally, only a little, and it's used in a positive way to remind you of God's purpose and grace and what He's done. But you keep focused forward on your potential, on what lies ahead. As God can pick up, He can unscramble scrambled eggs. He can take your life where you're at. He can patch things together. He just wants you to walk by faith day by day where you are. And He'll take you forward. Because he's for you. He's not against you. You're his child. He's not angry with you. He is wanting to show you his faithfulness and his goodness. He wants you to go from past to promise. And so, how does Satan get you to misidentify yourself? To constantly look backwards and to focus on your failure and your sin. How's that working out for you? Usually not so good, right? Another way Satan will cause you then to misidentify yourself is just to have you be distracted and dull of hearing and forgetful of who you are, as we recently studied in Hebrews chapter 5. Being dull of hearing, not exercising or using, not being fresh in the Word of God and taking, you know, this is good stuff, the windshield is ahead of you. This is great stuff out there. And he would want you to take that in. Read that, enjoy it, ponder it, as this then gives you a proper identity of who you are and what he's doing and a purpose and direction in life. But we can become yawners and distracted. That's why, again, how do you avoid identity theft? You protect your identity. And so a good way to just protect that is in a sense of just knowing it. Spending a little time there, thanking the Lord for what he's done and who you are, unchangeable in him. Well, what are some examples of a misidentified person? One who Satan has, of course, people who have become misidentified. The first one is, turn to John chapter 4 and the story of the woman at the well. And here is a person, as you know the story, has been divorced or been, you know, discarded 5 times and is now living with a man. We know then that here's a woman who's been identified in her own thinking in life by failed relationships. She's certainly wanting something, searching, trying to find something in these relationships, and it hasn't worked out. She's engaged in a conversation with the Christ, and Jesus appeals to her right where she needs, where she's looking. He says in verse 13, "Whoever drinks of this physical water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst." Speaking of a satisfaction, what she was craving in wait. After they have a further conversation, he reveals himself as the Messiah. She gets it. This is the Messiah. She goes back to her village, and notice in verse 28, the woman left her water pot and went back to the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did." Could this be the Christ? Question, how had she identified herself? What did Jesus tell her? All things she ever did? Answer, no. What did he say? You've had 5 husbands and the one you're living with is no longer your husband. That's it. How did she then describe that to the men? He just exposed me for all that I am. How did she identify herself? In her sin. And her failure. And what she's looking for. But that's not how Jesus saw her. As he came and died for her. To provide for her life. Go back to Luke 15. Briefly, we'll see one more example. This time, the example is the prodigal son. He was a son of this man in the parable. And he took his inheritance early and went into a far country and squandered it and lived recklessly and then became very, very miserable. And he obviously was rebellious in his thinking. He left the father early. He put shame on the family. He lived prodigally, which at least means he lived luxuriously. And now he is miserable without food, money, etc. Verse 17, he comes to himself in this broken place. And he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I'm going to rise and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.'" How is he identifying himself? As a servant, as an unworthy person who's no longer able to relate to his father on a proper level. He is just beaten down in his own mind with his own misidentification. And the story is wonderful because what does the father say? He says, nonsense. Get the fatted calf. We're going to have a party. Put the ring on him. Put sandals on his feet. Put a robe on him. All of those are relative to a son. You're my son. I don't care what you've done. I don't care that you smell like pig. You're home. And I love you because of who you are, not what you do. We are not defined by what we do. First and foremost, our identity is who we are. This young man was a son and never was not. But his thinking was shifted. He had misidentified himself. Another one is Jonah. We won't read that story, but you know Jonah. Jonah was a Jew and was very much so one of God's people. And he was told to go prophesy a message of good news to Nineveh, the enemies of Israel. And in his national fervor, he misidentifies himself as a national Jew. First and foremost, I can't go and tell the gospel to these people. He's misidentified himself. And God brings him there. And then even when he goes there and preaches, they all respond. He pouts and is upset. He's so identified. And Israel's national state, he's forgetting God is sovereign and the God of all, and he can show grace and favor to whoever he wants. And yet we know. So he misidentified himself and was unfaithful in that sense. So what is the solution as we just think of these three as we wrap this up? What's the solution for the woman? What's the solution for you and for I? Jesus provides the number one meaningful relationship. The two have become one if you are in Christ. Jesus accepts you and will not reject you ever. Isn't that great? You can identify correctly to one who's embraced you forever. What's the solution for the son, the prodigal, is to see that the father loves his children and brings his children to proper place regardless of their behavior. They're his children. And he bestows grace and love because of who we are, not what we do. The solution for Jonah. How patient was God with Jonah? And worked in his life. And we know that Jonah even was restored because he wrote the book. And he wrote the book of Jonah, which described chapter 4. And even though we don't see his repentance, obviously he must have come around to write this book so we can see and share in his struggle. So God is patient with his children like Jonah. God restores. God loves his children regardless. This is your identity. Your identity is always something to draw upon, to be encouraged in. That is your God. So go with me to John chapter 1. We'll close here now this evening. John chapter 1. Just a tremendous promise again to remind ourselves in. In John 1, verse 12, I'm sure you know it. John is writing of Jesus and his incarnation came into the world. Verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the authority to call themselves children of God, is the idea. Even to those who believe in his name. Isn't that good news? May I encourage you, believer, to do it. What do you mean? You have the right to call yourself a child of God. So do it. That's who you are. That's your identity. Stand on it. And if Satan is making impressions upon you or you're misidentifying yourself, may the Word of God cleanse that out. Stand on who you are. Know your place before the Lord. And relish that it doesn't depend on your walk or how you lived today. Yes, there's a great purpose and place for how you walk. We know that. But it's not related our identity. Our identity is positional and it's sure, and you can draw on it and bank on it all the days of your life. So do it. You have the authority to call yourself a child of God if you're saved. And then believe that and walk in it. Look in the mirror in the morning and just walk in that. That's who you are. And if you're struggling, you have problems, you have a faithful God who will discipline, who will work, who doesn't leave you in that, But at least you know where you're starting. This is who I am. And if you're not saved here tonight, I would encourage you also to consider John 1:12. That you too can call yourself a child of God and have that authority if you fulfill that one condition, which is to receive him, and then it's described those who believe in his name. So may you realize that you don't have to come forward, you don't have to make commitments or promises. You just, as you're seated, understand that these truths are there, that God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, and when you believe on him, you have the authority, you can call yourself a child of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just these precious truths and reminders of our identity in you. Just see how that is secure and set. It's all related to our first birth, our spiritual birth, our being born again. And we know that our being born again is totally related to your grace. So we just thank you, Father, as you pour upon us this favor, this goodness, this position in Christ, and even love us in spite of ourselves as your children. So may we walk in that. May we relish it. May we more and more, Father, even allow our lives to extend outward in consistent congruity with who we are inward. And we thank you that your Spirit will do just that as we walk by faith in you. So again, I pray for any who don't know for sure